To open God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. In the first 20 verses, Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and healed the demoniac. And then in verse 21, Jesus comes back to the west side by Capernaum. The text is verses 21 through 24, and then 35 to the end of the chapter. The intervening verses, the woman with an issue of blood, we'll come back to in the next sermon. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with them, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was laying, and he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The gospel accounts, beloved, are a narrative theology or narrative Christology, because they are telling us who Jesus is, and they're telling us why Jesus came. And we've seen that in this gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then a little later in the chapter, in verse 38, he says, Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And then if you turn to chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. And so the question that's being answered always as we read these gospel accounts is this: who is Jesus and why did he come? At the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 here, we have four consecutive miracles that Jesus performed. And these are to answer the same question to teach us who he is and why he has come. We've looked at two of those already, the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the healing of the demoniac, and now this morning we'll look at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and next week come back to the woman with the issue of blood. When we come to the miracles in Scripture, there are three things in our interpretation and understanding of them that really stand out. The first is the wonder of the miracle itself. So miracles are called wonders in Scripture, and they are given and especially performed by Jesus to call attention to his power and his divinity. And the miracle that we look at this morning is one of the rarest of the miracles of Jesus. By that I mean there are only three times in his earthly ministry that Jesus raises someone from the dead. Two children and a close friend, the son of a widow, Jairus' daughter here, and then his friend Lazarus. Remarkable miracles that certainly tell us who Jesus is and why he has come. The second thing to remember about miracles is that they are also signs. And so in Scripture, they're called signs and wonders. That is, they teach us or they point us to an aspect of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And there are two great things that this miracle points to. The first is our spiritual resurrection in regeneration, and the second is our future resurrection in the return of Jesus Christ. And the sign is this, that Jesus is greater than sin and death. Then the third thing to remember when you come to miracles in the Scripture, and that's really the thing that's on the foreground here, is to look at them in relation to the faith of the recipient, the faith of the one who receives or witnesses the miracle. And that certainly varies from miracle to miracle. There are some miracles that Jesus performs without any expression of faith, and then others that are certainly in response to the faith of those who come. And we've seen that when, for example, the friends of the paralytic pull away the ceiling tiles and let their friend down through the roof. Here, the relation is this, that Jesus uses this miracle to strengthen, that is, to mature, the faith of Jairus. At the very beginning of this passage, Jairus already believes. But then later, Jesus has to say to him, "Be not afraid, only believe," or "keep on believing." And Jesus is maturing the faith of Jairus. And we call this sometimes the testing of faith. It is not to test whether there is faith, but to prove or to improve or to strengthen faith. And the test of Jairus's faith here, if we want to compare it to something else in Scripture, is almost identical to Genesis 22 and the testing of the faith of Abraham, who was called to give up his only son. And he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. So that's what we want to see, especially this morning, the maturing of the faith of Jairus, and learn from that for ourselves. But there's one other thing in this passage, and it's the interplay between this miracle and the other one of the healing of the woman with an issue of blood. And we'll see some of that interplay this morning. It's important to understand the maturing of this man's faith. But next week we'll come back and look more at that again in the healing of this woman. So let's consider the raising of Jairus' daughter. First, we have a test of faith. Second, we have the Savior's word. And then third, we have a powerful sign. When Jairus comes to Jesus in verse 22, it's obvious that this man believes. And there are three things that show the genuineness of his faith. First, we see the genuineness of his faith when we consider who he is. He's called here a ruler of the synagogue. Maybe that was the synagogue in Capernaum. The ruler of the synagogue was not really a pastor, but more like a chairman of the board of the synagogue. And he would be someone who was employed full-time in the care of the synagogue. Maybe he wasn't always engaged in teaching or instruction there, but he would be the one who organized for the different rabbis to come and would have led the community meetings. He's called here one of the rulers of the synagogue. And the idea, obviously, is that this man has colleagues, others who are also rulers of the synagogue, maybe with him of that synagogue or certainly of other synagogues in the area of Galilee. The rulers of the synagogues were generally of Pharisee persuasion, sometimes Sadducees, but more often of Pharisee persuasion, Jewish leaders. And we've seen in the gospel already that very often they were opposed to the ministry of Jesus. These are the ones who accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Satan. We don't know whether this ruler of the synagogue participated in those things. Perhaps he did. Or maybe as he watched the ministry of Jesus unfold in the year and a half or so that had led up to this event, he was fascinated with the man Jesus. But now, he comes to Jesus, and he comes very openly to Jesus. And that was a great act of faith as he opened himself up to being criticized not only, but cast out by his colleagues from his position. And that boldness in his coming to Jesus is an expression of his faith. It's out of faith that we come boldly to the throne of grace. He comes boldly to Jesus. And it's by faith we stand out like a Daniel or a Moses who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So that boldness arises out of his faith. But then second, we see his faith in the humility with which he comes to Jesus. And there are two indicators in the passage of that humility. First, at the end of verse 22, when he saw him, that is, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And what shows his humility here is not only his posture, that he assumed a humble posture at the feet of Jesus, but this, that when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He recognized the majesty, the veiled majesty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He fell at his feet. And then in verse 23, we read that he besought him greatly. That's an earnest, repeated pleading, which reminds us of Jesus' instruction concerning prayer. Ask, seek, knock, keep on. There's a persistence and importunity that acknowledges his own unworthiness and that there is none else that can help him than the Savior. So he comes with humility. But then third, we see his faith, especially in his words in verse 23. And this is a very simple expression of childlike faith in Jesus. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. That's his predicament. And then this, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. This is not just boldness in coming to Jesus with this request, but it's confession. I know, Lord, that thou hast the power, and it will take nothing more than the touch of thy hands, and she'll be well. Come now to my house. He believes. And we see these elements of faith, a boldness of faith, a humility of faith, an earnestness of faith, a confidence in faith. It reminds us of what James says in James chapter 1, concerning coming to God in prayer, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Or again in Hebrews 11, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Strong faith. And the strength of faith, the strength of our faith, the strength of this man's faith is not in our effort, but it's the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that's what that man expresses when he says in verse 23, I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, and she shall live. It's great faith. But now this man's faith goes through an immediate crisis, an immediate test. When we read in verse 24 that Jesus went with him, you catch the urgency that Jesus felt. He says that his daughter lies at the point of death. She's in critical condition. And Jesus understands the urgency of that. And he goes immediately with this ruler. From the busyness of what he's doing to go to this man's house. But then along the way, there's a delay, and that's in that intervening miracle of the woman with the issue of blood. And the delay is not just the press of the crowds that is slowing Jesus down, but that Jesus himself stops. And you can imagine Jairus standing by when Jesus stops. First, he enters into a discussion, kind of an argument with his disciples about whether someone has touched him or not. And then he spends time looking around and he identifies the woman, and then she comes to him and he speaks with her. And you can imagine the impatience of Jairus as he stands there. Who touched you? What does it matter? Why bother? My daughter's in critical condition. And his faith is tested. And certainly we identify with that kind of a faith, a test of faith, when we pray earnestly to God and he seems to delay in the answer that he gives, or when we pray and in this case another receives what we're praying for. What is God doing? And we're tempted then to be impatient and to be jealous. And then the next thing in the story, in the account, comes, and Mark, in typical fashion, tells these things in a kind of dramatic staccato style. And so it's while Jesus was delaying things and talking that we read in verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Bad news. These from the ruler's house were probably relatives, and it's likely that they took Jairus aside to tell him this rather than announcing it openly. You don't announce death to a close relative openly, and you can see Jairus off to the side receiving this devastating news. In verse 23, he calls her his little daughter, my little daughter. Lieth at the point of death. That's a term of endearment. How special and how healthy is the relationship of father and daughter, my little daughter. And this happens, and you see this contrast in Mark as well. As Jesus is saying to this woman in verse 34, daughter, thy faith has saved thee. Daughter. My little daughter, your little daughter, is dead. And then the news bearers bring another word. Why troublest thou the master any further? And that's a note of hopelessness. While she lived, she may have been healed, but now she's dead. You remember the words of David when his son was living and he wept and prayed and fasted, and then finally the Lord took him. And then David said, I'll go to him, but he won't return to me. Why troublest thou the master any further? Thy daughter is dead. It's hopeless. And what a test death is. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to lose someone as dear as a little daughter? We wonder, if we think about such things, whether our faith would hold through such a trial. And that's the beauty of this story. We look at this and we ask, why did Jesus orchestrate things this way? And I say orchestrate because he certainly did that. He knew what was happening. When Lazarus was sick, he does something similar, and he delays for days going to Lazarus. And we see the same thing here. He creates, as it were, a distraction, a delay. Why does he do this? Well, in the story of Lazarus, he gives two reasons, and those certainly apply here as well. In John 11, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. And Jesus is saying that Lazarus' sickness is not unto death, yet we know that Lazarus died. And Jesus' point is, it's for the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God himself. So there's the first reason Jesus is going to use this to demonstrate who he is, why he's come, so that glory may go to God. But then in John 11, 15, there's another reason that the Savior gives, and that's certainly here true as well. Jesus says in John 11, verse 15, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. And that's what's going on here in the case of Jairus. Jesus delays to the intent that Jairus might believe. It's like the test of Abraham's faith, isn't it? He was called to offer up his son whom he loved, the promised child. Did he believe the promise? Did he believe that God could raise him from the dead? That's the test here. Jairus, when things go from bad to worse, from sickness to death, are you going to trust me? Are you going to keep your eyes on me? Are you going to stay with me? Or are you going to listen to the hopeless report of your friends and family? Don't bother him. It's too late. And don't you see here how God uses the trials of our lives and the trials in the church to test our faith and to keep our eyes fixed on him? I suppose Jairus had his eyes fixed on home when he was going back there with Jesus. And Jesus stops and says, Jairus, look at me. Tonight I'm going to preach on the primary means of grace, the institutions in the church of the preaching and sacraments, but those are not the only means of grace. No, our trials are also means of grace that God uses to make us stronger. In James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, many different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or perseverance. And let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's talking about spiritual maturity. And God brings us through that, through the trying of our faith. And of course, our faith always needs strengthening. Jairus believed. We've seen that already. What a faith he had. But now, through this trial, the Savior will strengthen the faith of Jairus. And as we look at the passage here, it's important to see how Jesus does that. How does he use the trials of life to strengthen our faith? Looking at the passage, when the second blow comes to Jairus, the news that his daughter is dead, how does Jesus respond? What does he do? Now, there's two things here. He responds with great sympathy and understanding. And he responds by speaking, that is, by bringing his word to Jairus in his grief. That's verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And those are two very important things for us to remember when we go through trials. We have a sympathetic high priest, Savior, and we must turn to the Word of God and the promises of Scripture. This passage is saturated with the sympathy of the Savior. Earlier in the chapter, we had the miracle of the demoniac, and there we see on display the sovereignty of the Savior as he rebukes the demons. But now we see Jesus taking time, stooping down, talking to a trembling woman, telling her, "Go in peace," overhearing devastating news, understanding fear, panic in Jairus' heart, speaking to him directly, "Be not afraid, only believe." And you see that sympathy in the way that he handles the parents, Jairus and his wife. "He taketh the father and mother of the damsel and entered in where the damsel was lying." You can see him ushering them into this room of grief. And then verse 41, his tenderness when he takes the dead little girl's hand and he speaks to her, "Little girl, get up." And again at the end of the chapter, the very last phrase, when he tells this overwhelmed family, "Something should be given her to eat." Don't you see the humanity, the sympathy of the Savior? And that's not to take away from his power and his sovereignty in this remarkable miracle. But alongside each other, power and pity. And that's our Savior. We looked at the end of chapter 4 at the Savior in the ship through the storm with the disciples. What did we say? He sends the storms. He's with us in the storms. He knows our fears through the storms. He's in absolute control of the storm. What do we see? His power and his presence. And we see that here in a very striking way. No greater miracle than the raising from the dead. And yet here he is, the merciful, faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, made in all points like we are except sin. And there he is when Jairus receives the devastating news, "She's dead. Don't bother him." And he feels the pain of Jairus. In an altogether selfless way, sympathetic way, we can have sympathy, empathy, in pain with one another. But Jesus, in a very selfish way, the selfless way, enters into our pain. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And yet at the same time, he's the one that brings the pain. He's the one that brings the trial. And he's saying to Jairus here, "Look at me." But then there's something else here in the way Jesus responds to Jairus' grief, and it's this that he speaks. He speaks. He brings his word. The trial, all by itself, is not a means of grace. It's the trial, the affliction, accompanied by the word of God, that is the means of grace. I could put it this way, that in trial, the word of God becomes more powerful. In trial, the word of God has a meaning and an impact and a lasting effect that it wouldn't have without the trial. Every time I'm at a funeral and even a wedding, this strikes me. We are on edge emotionally, and God's word then speaks to us in new and lasting ways. I have two favorite psalms, Psalm 23 and Psalm 121. And they became my favorites when at my grandmother's funeral, the message was on, lift up your eyes to the hills from whence comes your help. And the song that we sang was Psalter 53, though I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. And that's what's happening here. Jairus is numbed with grief. And Jesus speaks his word. Sometimes when someone's going through a hard trial and they tell us about it, we really can't enter into it. And we don't know what to say. But there is God's word. And it's in those moments that we need God's word. That's so important for office bearers, to bring God's word to his people, to bring his people to the word, especially in times of trial. And so Jesus speaks. Well, we say Jesus speaks. He speaks in the scripture. But here, there are two things that he says, really. The first in verse 36, be not afraid, only believe. Literally, it's, and it's because the verbs are in the present tense, stop being afraid, keep on believing. Stop being afraid, keep on believing. And then Luke tells us that he adds a promise to that. Stop being afraid, keep on believing, and she shall be made whole. She will be well. There's a promise. And it's added to the call to faith. Believe the promise. In the numbness of his grief, Jairus is struck with fear. That's what Jesus recognizes when he says, be not afraid. Jairus doesn't know the outcome. He feels only the pain of the present. And then Jesus says to him, keep on believing. And so it is in our lives. We don't know the outcome, the future. And God's word says, keep on believing. Keep clinging to God and his promises, even when he brings something that seems to be against you, or, as in the case of Jacob, all these things seem to be against me. Believe like Abraham that the one who's commanded to take your son has the power to raise your son. Believe like Job that the one who takes away is the same one who gave in the first place. And in faith, bless him. Believe that the one who brings hurt also brings healing. Believe that God uses pain and trial and grief and loss, which comes to every one of us. And that's part of the comparison here. It comes to this sickly woman, and it comes to the ruler of the synagogue. None can escape. But God brings us that to bring us onward to heaven. So cling to God, cling to the promises of God. And that's the answer to fear. Right? The answer to Jairus' fear here is not take away what causes the fear, but believe. Believe. Look to God. Faith is the answer to fear. Be not afraid. Only believe. And the applications of that in our lives are so frequent and so important. Not only in sudden trial or grief, but in the fears that we face day by day about the unknown future, in the fears that we have as parents with regard to our children and their souls, in the doubts that we face concerning our own salvation. Fear not, only believe. In the fears of temptation, fears concerning preservation, perseverance, fear not. Only believe. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the word of God to us this morning. Stay focused on his promise and his word. And then in verse 41, sorry, in verse 39, you have the second thing that Jesus says, and this is in the interaction with the mourners. Verse 38, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Jairus hadn't even been home, and already these mourners have come into his home. These were professional mourners, people who were hired, musicians and wailers. At least three of them, two would play on instruments and one would wail loudly. It's very likely that Lazarus, as a ruler of the synagogue, had more than just three of them in his home. Jesus sees the tumult and he calls it an ado. What mean ye by this ado? The purpose of their noisemaking was to create an atmosphere where open expressions of grief would fit, where they wouldn't be out of place. And this was a tradition among the Jews, not from Mosaic law, but something that was very appropriate to the expressiveness of their culture. We read in the Old Testament that they would put their life on hold to give a whole week to the mourning, the grief, when a loved one was taken. And now Jesus comes into this tumult, and he does two things. First, he questions the appropriateness and especially the genuineness of what they're doing. Why make ye this ado and weep? Why all this commotion? 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Not that grief itself is wrong, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And now Jesus is going to give hope. And that's the second thing in what he says here. It's another promise, another word that he adds to the trial. And it's not so much for these professional, hired, fake mourners, but it's for Jairus and his wife, the damsel, and he uses the same word, the little girl is not dead, but she sleeps. And we know that she was indeed physically dead. This is Jesus' way of speaking of the rest of believers in their bodies as they await the resurrection. And he's going to show the power of that resurrection here. He says concerning Lazarus, he's not dead, but sleepeth. The disciples say, well, if he's sleeping, that's good for him if he's sick. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of those who fall asleep in Jesus. That's a beautiful description of those who die in the Lord. And in his grief, as Jairus comes into his house, Jesus holds out this promise. She's sleeping. She's sleeping, to strengthen his faith. Let's go and wake her up. And that's his next move, isn't it? And this is the powerful sign. It's in verses 40 and following, one of the most precious scenes of all of Scripture, with just Peter and James and John and her parents. He enters the room. And you can imagine swelling tears in the eyes of these parents as they look at the lifeless corpse of their dear child, drained of color. And there behind closed doors, away from the mockers, Jesus takes her hand. And he says in the Aramaic, Talitha kumi, that is, little girl, get up. Little girl, I say unto you, arise. And at that touch and that word, her brain begins sending signals again, her heart begins pumping, the color returns to her skin, and they hear her gentle breathing as she opens her eyes, and the result is immediate and dramatic. She gets up, she begins to walk around in the house, and we read that they are astonished with a great astonishment. And you get the sense that it's so unbelievable to them that they hardly notice the girl. They're all looking at Jesus, like the disciples in the ship. What manner of man is this, that he even makes the dead to walk again? Powerful sign. And what does Jesus say? Give her some food. Get back to life. We see here a flash of the divine power of Jesus breaking through. He was a real man. And in his humanity, his divinity was veiled. You can imagine Peter telling this remarkable story to Mark as he writes down these words. This is what happened. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. John 1 says, the Word, he was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And you see Jesus here adding the miracle to his word to confirm the faith of his people. And that's the meaning in verse 43 as well. He charged them straightly that no man should know it. He's back in Capernaum. Here the people want him for his miracles. They want to see his power. And he says, don't tell them. I came here to preach the gospel of repentance. This is a sign. It confirms the identity of the Savior. Decades later, this was written down by Mark for an audience of Romans. Why does he tell them this? Well, they didn't see it, did they? But they heard the witnesses, and it was that they also might believe in Jesus and keep on believing in Jesus. And ultimately, it's written for us so that we believe Jesus, his power over death and the grave, and put our faith in the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. The good news of life, resurrection, is this, that he comes by his Holy Spirit and he makes us new creatures. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. It's the good news of sanctification, the putting to death of the sin of the flesh and the desires of the heart, and being made alive in Jesus Christ with heavenly desires. And it's especially the good news of deliverance from the body of this sin and the glorious resurrection to come. And that comes, beloved, through the cross of Jesus Christ, where he enters not only our flesh, but in our flesh he enters death and the grave. We see that here in the touch of Jesus. Perhaps that's overlooked by the disciples, but certainly it wouldn't be missed by this ruler of the synagogue, this Jewish leader who knew the scriptures. What did Jesus do? He took the dead girl by her hand. He intentionally made himself ceremonially unclean. Really, that's explained for us this way in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that is death, being made a curse for us. And that's the Savior. He takes our uncleanness, he takes our death, our curse on himself, and he exchanges it for his righteousness and his life on Calvary. And now you see how these stories, that's what they are. These narratives of Jesus Christ are foundational for the gospel and the truth. That's comes out very strikingly if you just look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 16. Question. Did Jairus' daughter rise from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we have only have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It comes to us this morning to encourage us in exactly the way Jesus speaks to Jairus. Be not afraid, only believe. Amen. Father, we're thankful for thy word, thy promises, the resurrection and the life that is Jesus Christ and is ours through faith in him. We thank thee, Father, that he reached down into our death, touched us, took what we deserve on himself. And that in doing that, he's given us life in regeneration, in holiness, and in the glorious resurrection, when he will come and he'll call us from our graves to life everlasting. What a hope, what a Savior. We thank thee, Lord, for him. Amen.